for the reading of God's Word. I'm going to be reading from Ruth chapter 1, and starting in verse 6. And I'll begin by reading forward towards verse 14. Then she, being Naomi, arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab. For she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you, as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. Would you bow your heads with me one more time? Father, as we dive into the book of Ruth, would you teach us what you would want to teach us? And may we respond as you would have us to respond. So now, Lord, teach me what to say and how to say it. And may you be glorified. In Jesus' name. You may be seated. A few weeks ago, I had the opportunity to attend a DTS class at The Cove in Asheville, North Carolina. During the course of the week, you're able to have, you know, breakfast, lunch, and dinner with other people that are taking the class. And over the course of that week, one morning, I was at a table with Billy Graham's grandson. Another day, I was with missionaries from all over the world. But I think the most impactful conversation I had was with a gentleman named Scott. We hit it off pretty quick. He was a pastor from Illinois named Scott, just like my dad. We're both avid baseball fans. He was the father of 9 kids, and coming from a family of 8 was something I could kind of resonate with. He then went on to tell me the story of his family. Because on November 8th, 1994, while his family were on their way from Chicago to Milwaukee for a birthday party, they had 6 of their 9 kids in their minivan. And those 6 kids ranging from the ages of 6 weeks to 13 years of age. And while driving on the highway, they found themselves behind a semi when one of the cast iron mud flaps of that semi broke off. Scott, being on a busy highway, is not able to avoid the debris. And it ends up going underneath the van. It strikes the minivan's gas tank, causing it to explode, engulfing the van in flames. 5 of their 6 kids are killed instantly. 1 son managed to escape the burning car, but would then later pass away that evening from his wounds. As Scott's wife, Janet, was being ushered away in an ambulance, they were able to yell to each other and remind one another of Psalm 34, which their church had been memorizing together as a congregation. In verses such as, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall always be on my lips. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good." Several days later, when addressing the public, with the burns still all over their faces, this couple will read these verses and praise the Lord before all of their viewers. displaying their trust in the Lord and their hope in the resurrection. As the years would go on, they would share this testimony with many, and they still are to this day, and including several of their own family members. And it was beautiful to hear how many of their family members who didn't know the Lord ended up coming to Christ towards the end of their lives. This couple did not minimize their pain before me, but they didn't minimize their hope nor their excitement for their reunion with their kids one day. Scott, in a testimony he gave to a church years later, said, "It's possible to praise God without explanation. We learn to hold things loosely and realize God has no obligation to explain himself. And we do not demand to know why." Ladies and gentlemen, it's that type of attitude, that type of praise, that type of persistent love which brings us to our goal this morning. Because you see, Scott and Janet were able to simultaneously acknowledge the sovereignty of God and the goodness of God. I think for many of us, including myself, it can be easy for us to say, God is in control, God is sovereign, God is on his throne. I can't tell you how many times I've said that over this past year and a half, and I've heard it said, and it's true. It's rightfully so. But have I sometimes struggled to see him as good. I've seen him as sovereign, but I've struggled to see him as good. And so the question I want us to think through today is, how can we, as followers of a good God, help those who witness our life have a healthy view of God? And I think as believers, we can do this by persisting in love despite hardship, persisting in love despite sacrifice. And by doing these things, we can help others to experience the persistent love of God through us. Last week I took us briefly through the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, and that leading up to that leadership transition between Joshua and Moses in Deuteronomy 31. And shortly after that transition, as we talked about, Joshua leads the people into the Promised Land. God miraculously parts the Jordan River, much like he did the Red Sea. And then, in the book of Joshua, we hear of the Israelite conquest of the land. But then, in the book of Judges, in the first chapter, we're told that they did not drive out all of the inhabitants of the land. For the reason that God had commanded them to do so is that they might not fall into the idol-worshipping practices of the Canaanites. And we're going to find that that is exactly what will happen. And because of this, Israel will fall into ruin. But time and again, God will raise up these individuals known as judges, men and women used by God to rescue the people from the hands of their captors. As I'm sure many of you are aware of, the judges cycle. The people fall into ruin because of sin. The people then cry to God for a deliverer. God, in his mercy, sends a judge, and peace is restored. But then that hardness of heart, and they drift right back into sin, and the cycle happens all over again. And towards the end of that book, there's this famous line that is repeated. In those days, there was no king in Israel, and everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And this sets the stage for the coming of the king of Israel. But before we get there, we're introduced to a family in the book of Ruth through whom that king will come. And it's a very unlikely family. We didn't read it, but in the first five verses of the book of Ruth, we're told that this story takes place during the time of the judges, and also that it is taking place, the beginning of the book takes place during a time of great famine. And so this family from Bethlehem, and right there, that should be ringing some bells for us. We come back to that tiny little village so many times in Scripture. But this family from Bethlehem, they leave during the famine for the land of Moab. Now, I don't know about you, but I've always struggled. I always get the different nations around Israel just jumbled in my mind. I can never keep them straight. I still can't. So I needed to go back and look at Israel's history with Moab. And let me tell you, it wasn't good. The Moabites were the descendants from Lot's incestuous relationship with his daughter. Moab was the nation that during the time of the wilderness wanderings called upon the pagan prophet Balaam to call a curse upon Israel. Remember, God didn't allow him to do so, and instead he calls a blessing upon them. This was the nation that led Israel into the worship of Baal in Numbers 25. So, as we see, this relationship is not good. And right away, the author is very much drawing our attention, particularly to the heritage of Naomi and Elimelech's sons, two wives, who are of Moabite heritage. But you see, we're shown through this book how much God loves all nations, and not just Israel. And we'll see how God will show his love to an Israelite through a Moabite. Now, Naomi's husband Elimelech dies. 10 years later, their two sons, Mahlon, Chilion, also die. And so we now find Naomi widowed and childless, living with her two Moabite daughters-in-law. And we have to remember here in this context, we're talking about a patriarchal culture. It was not going to be easy for these women moving forward with all financial stability removed, as well as their descendants taken away for now. And that difficulty was compounded by the fact that each of them were now widowed, and two of them were Gentiles. And so now we're going to look to see how God will take an apparently hopeless situation and bring out one of the most beautiful and hopeful stories of redemption in all Scripture. In those first few verses that we read, we saw a love that persists despite hardship. And now, my first point, persist in love despite hardship. Now, it said in that verse that while, in verse 6, that while they were still in the fields of Moab, that Naomi had heard that there's food in Israel again. And so I want you to try and picture with me these three women, recently widowed, removed from all prior security, and imagine them picking up scraps of food in a field of Moab during a famine. And that image looks pretty hopeless to me. But it's here that they hear of some great news. It says that they heard that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. In the midst of their destitution, there is this glimmer of hope. And notice again, notice what name it uses for God. It says that she heard that Yahweh had visited his people. God's covenant name, a name that reminds a Jewish reader of a God who is faithful to the promises to his people. And also, notice, just about any time you see a famine in the Bible, it's usually pretty important, and it's going to be pretty significant. And there are a lot of things like that in Scripture. One of my seminary profs said that, you know, anytime you saw Jesus take his disciples into the boat, you knew it was test time. And so, too, in the Old Testament, often, anytime you see that there's a famine, it's God at work time. Because you remember in the book of Genesis, remember that famine that led Jacob to take his family to Egypt? And notice now a famine causing the people to leave a foreign land and return to Israel. And so, in other words, God's up to something. And that word that is translated in that verse, that word visited, it's not saying that God just happened to be passing through and thought, you know what, I'll check in on Israel, see what's going on. No, that word denotes a particular interest in the welfare of one's people. And this whole book is about God showing his specific interest in his people and how he orchestrates events to see that his promises to them are carried out. And so we saw in verse 7, it says, they set out and they returned to Judah. Now, notice beforehand, the author keeps mentioning that they're from Bethlehem. You know, he keeps repeating that word Bethlehem. But now, he switches and emphasizes that Bethlehem is in Judah. Now, guys, as a non-Jewish reader, it can be easy to miss out on these words that to a Jew would be highlighted, all caps, italicized, size 50 font. All right? What was promised to come from Judah? Well, if you remember again, back in the book of Genesis, Jacob, before his death, blesses each of his sons. And when he gets to Judah, remember what he said? In Genesis 49:10, it says, "The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. Judah, all caps. There's going to be a king from this tribe. And not just any king, but a king to whom the nations are going to submit. And so when you look at the end of the book of Ruth, that preview is going to be explained further, and we'll get to that in a little bit. But as they're on the road back to Judah, Naomi tells her daughter-in-laws to return to their home. And again, I want to draw your attention to a word that doesn't exactly jump off our English pages. Because in verse 8 it says, "May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and me." That word that, at least in the ESV, is translated as kindly is a Hebrew word that I'm sure many of you are familiar with. It's the word hesed. And in Scripture, it's a word usually used to denote not just the actions of God, but his character and his disposition. It's not just what God does, it's who he is. But here it's also used to denote the actions of Ruth and Orpah and their sacrificial willingness to stay with Naomi in her greatest hour of need. And it's Naomi's prayer that God would honor their hesed by showing hesed to them. And the rest of the story will display God's favorable answer to that prayer. You see, Naomi's prayer displays a hope for her daughters-in-law, but you know what? I don't see much hope for herself in there, do you? Notice she still refers to God as Yahweh. She's still recognizing his covenant name. And she asks for his favor upon the two Gentile women, but not upon herself. You see, what I see is a woman who has faith in the sovereignty of God, but she's struggling to have faith in the goodness of God. And so look, as she will continue to urge these two women to return home. So look at verse 9 again. "The Lord grant that you might find rest, each of you in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. See, Naomi knows that these women, and notice how she refers to them as daughters now. She knows that these women still have the opportunity to find husbands among their own people. And she desires that they do so. And they almost leave. And in verse 9, there seems to be a near goodbye as we see the weeping of a farewell experience by those who had gone through such great trauma together. But they respond, "No, Naomi, we're going back with you." They say that they are willing to endure widowhood, childlessness, and uprootedness for her sake. See, they're already marginalized as women in this culture. Add to that, they're widows. Add to that, they're childless. And add to that, two of them are Gentiles. It doesn't look promising. And in this knowledge, Naomi persists in her dissuasion. She tells them, "You know, hey, even if I got married tonight, got pregnant, and had two sons, all of which are rather unlikely, even if that happened, would you wait until they were old enough to get married? You know, in other words, if you come with me, all hope for you is lost." See, it's not only their status that is a problem in her eyes, but look at verse 13. She says, "The hand of the Lord has gone out against me." See, she doesn't only see their situation as dire, but she even thinks that the hand of God is against her, and she doesn't want these two women to be collateral damage. Again, she sees God as sovereign. She's struggling to see him as good. And after all of this persuasion, Orpah is convinced. Orpah leaves. Now, I don't really think that we can blame her, and I don't think the author is trying to paint her in a bad light. But she serves as a foil. She serves as someone who highlights the greatness of the persistent love of the other. Because look, what does it say of Ruth? But Ruth clung to her. Ruth's hesed persists. And the loving faithfulness of Ruth now sets the stage for how God's loving faithfulness will be demonstrated on behalf of Naomi. And so, Redeemer, how about us? What are situations in our life where our faithfulness and love is being tried? Maybe you have a son or daughter who is testing you, and you find your faithfulness wearing thin. Maybe you're caring for a spouse who is going through a great illness, and loving them demands much energy, emotionally and physically, and you sense your hesed is wearing thin. Maybe it's here at church. Maybe things are not as you wish they were, and your desire to keep loving is wearing thin. We want us to remember that we have a God who restores the weary, who helps us to love because he first loved us, and who set for us the example of sacrificial love, and has given us numerous examples of that love throughout Scripture, including Ruth. And so in this example, Redeemer, persist in love, even through hardship. And secondly, persist in love, even through sacrifice. And I want to make a point clear here. You know, I'm not saying that we as Christians, we just pursue suffering for suffering's sake. And nor am I saying that we persist in the types of relationship that involve abuse or neglect. It is not loving to remain in those types of relationships. And so I'm not advocating for that at all. But what I am advocating for is the persistent love our Savior demonstrated. A love that is willing to face persecution and hardship, you better believe it. A love that is willing to sacrifice, yes. A love that will persist even when responded to with hate, yes. So let's look now and continue and see how Ruth will demonstrate this for us. Look at verse 15. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." Notice that even after Ruth's clinging, Naomi gives one last-ditch effort to try and persuade Ruth to return. She says, "You know, look, there goes your sister-in-law. She's the smart one. You know, why can't you get it through your head? There's no hope for you this way." But then we get two of some of the most important verses in this book. Verses 16 through 17. "But Ruth said, 'Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. Where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts me from you.'" And so we hear, you know, "Stop it, Naomi. I'm not going anywhere. The destination you want to travel to, that's where I'm going. The place where you want to lodge, even though we as widows don't know where that is, I'm going with you. You want to go back to your people? You know, even though they're some of our oldest enemies, I'm going with you. Your God, even though he's not my God, Chemosh, the God of the Moabites, Yahweh shall be my God. And even when, not if, but when we die, I'm going with you. And even though after you die, I could easily have fulfilled my promise and go back to Moab, no, even to the grave, I am going with you." Talk about hesed. You know, during the Second World War, and I know many of us are familiar with how great the Holocaust was in Poland, particularly the city of Warsaw. You know, after the Jews were rounded up and placed into the ghettos and the concentration camps, there was a woman by the name of Irina Sendler who was not going to stand idly by and watch as her fellow human beings were unjustly murdered. As a child, her dad was one of the few physicians that was willing to even treat Jewish patients. And he told her when she was a little girl, it says, Irina, if you see someone drowning in the water, you must jump in to save them, even if you cannot swim yourself. And in that mindset, Irina would join a Polish resistance movement known as the Zagoda. And she would be a particular wing of that resistance movement that sought to rescue Jewish kids. And so her, with other women, they would pose as nurses to get into the ghettos so that they could care for the kids and also become aware of the horrors that they were going through. Eventually, they form in this wing a group of 25 individuals, 10 of whom are responsible for helping find ways to get the kids out. Another 10 are assigned help providing families for these kids to then be placed in after they escape. And then 5 worked on developing, you know, false documents for the kids with new names and credentials so they could escape. But one day, Irina is caught and arrested. And despite torture and threats, she didn't give up the names of the kids or her captors, or excuse me, her fellow resistors. And she's eventually sentenced to death by a firing squad. And while on the way to her execution, apparently one of her captors had been bribed, and she's released. And Irina will go on to live to the age of 98 and pass away in 2008. But in her biography, when reflecting on her life, she said that she hated being called a hero. You know, she said, I did what any normal person would have done. And she referred back to the words of her father. And she said, if you see someone drowning, offer them a hand. Even if you can only offer a pinky finger, she said. And so, Redeemer, like Irina, you know, our hesed, our kindness, our faithful love, it often comes at great costs and sometimes risks to ourselves. Oftentimes, our hesed is called for when many others back down. But, Redeemer, when others desist in love, we are to persist in love. And we live in a world that in many ways is devoid of long-term commitment. You know, when the going gets tough, you know, we're out. But discipleship is when the going gets tough, the loving get going, and they keep going. So RBC, persist in love, even through sacrifice. And so we persist in love through hardship and sacrifice. But we do that in order that the persistent love of God might be demonstrated through us. You know, nowhere in this passage or anywhere does it say that, you know, if you're a believer, your life should look perpetually happy and good, and if it's not good and happy, then something must be wrong with your walk with God. No. Honestly, it's the lives that are hard and faithful where I think we see that faithfulness, his faithfulness, demonstrated most clearly. And this is what we see demonstrated through Ruth. So Ruth and Naomi, they return to Bethlehem after at least 10 years. 10 years of being in Moab. And you have to remember, this is likely Ruth's first time probably ever going to Bethlehem. And when they return, the whole town is abuzz. Because we know from other parts of Scripture, this is a tiny town. So no one just sneaks in or out without people noticing. So people notice, and they seem to be excited. Look at verse 19. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" Don't call me Naomi. Don't call me pleasant. Now, we need to imagine what Naomi is going through right now. The last time she was in this village, she had a husband at her side and 2 kids that she was caring for. And you can imagine, as she's walking in, she's probably seeing houses that she remembers taking Mahlon and Kilion to as little kids. She probably sees a well that she used to get water with Elimelech in the mornings with. But now she has returned, and none of the people that she had left with are with her anymore. And therefore, she says, she is to be called Mara, or bitter, for God has dealt bitterly with me. Again, remember that idea I keep bringing back up? She saw God as sovereign, But she's struggling to see him as good, as benevolent. And look at verse 21. She says, you know, she testifies that it's the Lord that's the one in control. It's the Lord who brought me back. But she's still referring to him according to his covenant name. But does she see him as good? He's dealt bitterly with me. He has brought me back empty. He has testified against me. He has brought calamity upon me. She sees him as sovereign. She's struggling to see him as good. You know, like Jeremiah and Job, she has her questions in the midst of the trial, understandably so. And unlike Job's wife, you know, I don't see her cursing God. Yes, in contrast to the speech of Ruth in 16 and 17, it's definitely less optimistic. But God meets both of these women where they are at. And now notice in verse 22, as it's going to emphasize, that God has not brought her back empty at all. Has she come back as a childless widow? Yes. Has God taken note of that? Yes. Is God punishing her for her honest and real complaint? No. Is he going to provide? Well, let's find out. Look at verse 22. So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabite, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. Notice there how the spotlight is starting to shift a little bit from Naomi to Ruth. Notice it's not referring to her as daughter-in-law. It's referring to her as Ruth the Moabite. And we might think, you know, thanks, author, you told us that already. Now, you think the author wants to make sure we remember where she's from? He says that she is her daughter-in-law. Remember, the son who made that bond is no longer in the picture. But that doesn't keep Ruth from staying loyal. And it says that they returned from the country of Moab. Again, you think the fact that she's a Gentile is kind of important here? And it says they returned to Bethlehem at the beginning of harvest. You know, the name Bethlehem, it means house of bread. And so they've returned to the house of bread at the beginning of the harvest. And so at the end of a chapter filled with sorrow, we are given a glimmer of hope. Because the seemingly empty Naomi does not return empty at all. God has placed Ruth in her life to demonstrate his faithfulness to her, and she has just happened to be brought back during the time of harvest. A time when the farmers will work the fields, and when the farmers who obey Torah will let the poor glean in their fields after their workers as a way to provide for the poor. And then in verse 1 of chapter 2, we're going to be introduced to just another divine coincidence as we're introduced to who the owner of the field that Ruth will glean from is. Just look at, we're not going to read the rest of chapter 2, but just look at verse 1 with me. It says, now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. This man is a relative, and this man is worthy. Again, another glimmer of hope for Naomi. Because perhaps, maybe this man will serve as their kinsman redeemer and provide not just security and food, but maybe even help to preserve their family line. Because as a kinsman redeemer would often marry the woman of a dead relative in order to provide descendants on behalf of the deceased. And I wish we had time to look at the rest of the book, but I'm going to have to ask you to do that on your own. But do you notice God at work? But do you also notice the lack of specific reference to God by the author? And you know what book that kind of reminds me of? It reminds me of Esther. And so in that book, you have a Jewish woman, Esther, placed into a Gentile land at the right place in the right time to preserve his people and his promises. And now we have a Gentile woman placed in Hebrew land at the right place and the right time to preserve God's promises to his people. Notice those connections. That doesn't just happen. We worship a sovereign God, y'all. But you know what? We also worship a good God. Because I'm going to spoil the story a bit here. But Ruth and Boaz are going to get married. And they're going to have a child. And his name will be Obed. And you know what he's going to be referred to as? He's going to be referred to as a redeemer. But not a redeemer of Ruth, a redeemer of Naomi. God is redeeming Naomi's view of himself, and he is doing so through the love of his other servants. And this redemption story, it involves you and me as well, because at the end of chapter 4, you know, Obed's son is Jesse. And Jesse's son? It's David. And we all know who comes from David, right? God, in his sovereignty and goodness, has made a way for both the Jew and the Gentile. That way came through the faithful love of his servants. And so for us, if we too have come to know the blessed Redeemer, Jesus Christ, that the hesed love of God, it dwells within us through his Spirit. And if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. And to love one another with the same faithfulness and persistence like that of Ruth. And so Redeemer, persist in love through hardship. Persist in love through sacrifice. Persist in love in order that the love of God might be demonstrated through you. And so in closing, I want to ask us a question. I often ask this of my students, and I think I've probably asked it to you before too. But if Redeemer was the only reflection of God to our Lake Highlands community, what do you think Lake Highlands community, what do you think their view of God would be? Distant? Selfish? Or maybe selfless? Persistent? Good? And if we're going to ask that of Lake Highlands, we first need to ask it of ourselves. Because perhaps you too, maybe you see God as sovereign, but you struggle to see him as good. And I can relate to that. But if this story has shown us anything, it's that he is both sovereign and good. And so ask yourselves, how do you view God? And then ask yourselves, how do those around me view God based on my life? And as you go out from here, you know, maybe some of you are going to go out for lunch here in the community. Maybe you're going to be interacting with coworkers and neighbors, and I want you to regularly reflect on the opportunity you have to serve as a reflection of the sovereignty and goodness of God. And go out there and do it by loving persistently. Would you bow your heads with me? Father, we thank you for this example of Ruth, this Moabite woman who returns with a Jewish widow to a city of Bethlehem. And what faith it must have taken to do so. And Lord, grant us more faith that we might continue to love persistently, God. And now, Lord, we're about to reflect on your persistent love for us and how that love was demonstrated on the cross by the giving of your body and your blood. And so, Father, even now, prepare our hearts as we come before you to remember the Lord's table. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, in the book of John, I want to read this before we partake together as a body. But in John 15, listen to what Jesus says to his disciples. He says, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another. You know, today we looked at the sacrificial love of Ruth on behalf of Naomi and how her works reflected the character of Yahweh. And that sacrificial love of God was demonstrated no more clearly than on the cross at Calvary when he laid down his life for his friends. And he laid it down of his own accord on behalf of sinners. And, you know, as we come before this table of remembrance and thanksgiving, there are several things that we do. We remember. We remember the price that was paid, and paid in full through the sacrificial death of our Savior. Also in communion, notice it's called communion. We recognize our bond to one another as members of one body. And we are to confess and to forgive any grievances that exist within here, that we might partake in an appropriate manner. We also celebrate the sealing of the Holy Spirit upon our lives, who has been given as a down payment and who sustains us on this long and difficult road that is life. We also acknowledge the assurance of his presence with us as his body. And we feed spiritually that we might be renourished for his work in a fallen world. And finally, it is a pledge that he is coming again. It's a memory, it's a bond, it's a seal, it's an assurance, it's an opportunity to feed, it's a pledge as we wait for our Savior's return. And so with each of those purposes in mind, I'm going to ask each of us to take a few moments here to reflect, to pray, to confess, and to repent before we partake, that we may partake in a worthy manner. So take some time, bow your heads, and pray with me. Yes, Jesus loves me. And the Bible tells me so. You tell us through the story of Ruth. You tell us through the gospel. You tell us from Genesis all the way through Revelation. And there's no greater love than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. And so that's that which we remember now. In Jesus' name. Amen. Did you notice what Jesus said? I've called you friends. Friends, let's partake together. And I've referenced this already, but we are to acknowledge our bond with one another. So I want to take some time to focus on our unity as a body. You know, sometimes we lose that when we take our own separate crackers and cup. You know, oftentimes the church would partake of one loaf and even one cup to help envision the unity we experience as a community. That's why it's called communion. And so before we partake of the cup together, would you ask the Lord to help us as a body to experience community, communion? So take some moments now to ask the Lord to guide us in that. Father, as we think about our communion, there is so much that would seek to hinder that. Lord, we even saw it in our passage today where a Moabite and an Israelite moving together, serving together. Lord, if they can get along, we can get along. Your sacrifice has broken down the dividing wall of hostility. Help us to reflect that as a body. In Jesus' name, amen. And so, as we each partake of our individual cups, remember that we all partake of the same cup of his blood. Let us partake together. And so, Father, we thank you for the price that was paid, that we might have life in you. That sacrifice is a demonstration of your sovereignty as you've, since the beginning, have everything culminated to that. It was a demonstration of your sovereignty, but also your goodness and your love. And it's that which we give thanks for. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you.
You know, in Paul's letter to the Corinthians, and I'll send us out with this. In chapter 12, he reflects on the analogy of Christ's church being a body, a living organism that has many parts with different functions. And like a body, it needs every part functioning in order that it might live and act. We as a church, as a priesthood of believers, are each given various gifts to be used in love. And then we come to those famous verses in chapter 13. And unfortunately, these have often been relegated to Valentine's Day cards. And there's nothing wrong with this being read at a wedding, but mind you, that these verses are directed towards the interactions between a church. And ladies and gentlemen, if these words are not true of us, we're not being the church. And so as I read this, and as we go out, I want us each to ask ourselves, can this be true of us? Is this what Lake Highlands is seeing? Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It's not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Sounds like Ruth. And so in that commissioning, Redeemer, let us go out in love. God bless you.